Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. I don't really have a text for several of these messages because they're topical. And that means that I'm not expounding a single text, but I'm essentially doing a word study and sharing it in six parts with you. I want to begin by introducing you to something that John Newton wrote in a letter to a friend of his. We know John Newton because he actually wrote quite a few hymns, but what hymn do we remember him by? Amazing Grace. He carried on an extensive writing ministry, much of which is preserved in a little book called The Letters of John Newton. And in one of those letters, Newton had been contacted by a fellow Anglican member and had asked him about how do we love Christians that are outside the pale of our denomination. For many in the established church in Great Britain, this was a big issue because they had been raised in an atmosphere of questioning or ridiculing those who were independent. And that meant you could be Presbyterian or Baptist, or in John Newton's day, Methodism was increasing. Remember that John and Charles Wesley stayed within the pale of the Anglican Church, so Methodism was kind of an evangelical Anglicanism. You know, how do I regard those outside the established church? And this was what he wrote in a letter entitled Love to the Brethren. Newton said, "It extends to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and it cannot be confined within the pale of a denomination. That is my love for the brethren." Now, if I apply that to us, we should love more than those who are Baptist. Cannot be confined within the pale of a denomination, nor restrained to those with whom it is more immediately connected. It is gentle and not easily provoked. It hopes the best. It makes allowances for infirmities, and it is easily entreated. It is kind and compassionate, that is, Christian love is, and this not in words only, but in sympathies with the afflicted. It relieves the indigent according to its ability. Gives to the disadvantaged. Just as Pastor talked about us providing for those in the Philippines who have been so adversely affected by the typhoon there. So we are burdened, especially for brethren, burdened for everybody, and concerned about the needs of everybody, but especially for Christian brethren. There's a word in the New Testament that is called a reciprocal pronoun. Now, I know for some of you, grammatical terms are like an injection in the arm. Oh, Pastor, you use the word pronoun and I immediately am depressed. It's like, you're not going to say verb and subject to, are you? No, I'm not. So don't worry about that. But this reciprocal pronoun is important for our study. It's used by almost every New Testament writer. In almost every New Testament book, it occurs about 100 times. And it's commonly translated one another or each other. Now, about a quarter of these uses occur in speech between people. Here are the disciples in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. There's a great storm, and the Lord stands up in the boat and rebukes the storm. And everything is still. You know, one of the interesting things about this, if you're familiar with water and the sea and how it works, if you stop the wind right away, does that stop the waves right away? No. But it did when he told it to be quiet. He didn't just stop the wind, he stopped the waves. And so the disciples said to each other, there's our word, "What manner of man is this, that even the sea and the wind obey him?" So there's an example of how a quarter of them are used. and it describes reasoning with one another, disputing with one another, mocking one another, discussing one another, calling, conversing, murmuring, conferring, quarreling, or just plain talking to one another. And I'm excluding all of these uses in our study. There are a little more than 70 of them that really do apply to what we're studying, and that is how a Christian should regard another Christian. And the other 70 really fit into this. And the one that's used most often is loving one another. In fact, we're commanded to do it 16 times. It's referred to another 3 times. So 19 times in the New Testament talks about loving one another. And that's just where the word love is used. There are all kinds of other things, like greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that's an expression of our love for one another. Forbear one another in love. That's an expression of our love for one another. And it becomes a study then of Christian virtue. This is how Christians should behave. Our next message is on the unloving church. And this is where we look at all of those uses that we're not to hate one another. We're not to hold grudges against each other. We're not to lie to each other, things like that. So all of them really do have to do with this idea of Christian virtue. But the one we're going to focus on is loving one another. And so that defines our series, but we don't necessarily go to a text like we did last week. In John 13, we discuss the phrases where they're found in the Bible. And this morning in the message, I want to answer 3 questions. The first one is, when we talk about Christian love, what do we mean by love? Love is one of the most misunderstood things in not just our society today, but really in all societies. When our children were little and they would treat each other poorly, we would tell them, "You part of making up is you have to say, I love you." Now, you know how children do this. I love you. That didn't count. And things went badly for them if they didn't express it right, correctly. So they would have to learn to overcome their reluctance. But even that aside, there's a great deal of misunderstanding. So what do we mean by love? The second question is, why do we have to be told to do it so often? I mean, I can't think of anything else in the New Testament we're told to do 16 different times in 16 different places. Wow, this must really be important. It is. It is. And then finally, what are the things that the New Testament talks about that keep us from loving each other? The situations in which a lack of love is demonstrated. And that's what we'll look at in this morning's message. I've called this the mechanics of loving one another because we're going to talk about the words and the word use and that kind of thing. When I first presented this, this was the Sunday school lesson. So I had a handout, and for those of you who are blank freaks, I had lots of blanks. You could fill them in and feel like you had accomplished something by the end of the lesson. So I had to kind of make this into a sermon, and I'll let you be the judge as to whether it worked or not. When we talk about what love is, I want to begin by describing what love is not. Let's turn love over and see what is not there in the biblical concept of love. Number one, love is not sentiment. In the Bible, love is not sentiment. Now, there is sentimental love expressed in Scripture. When Jacob met Rachel, you remember this very touching scene? He removed the covering of the well so that Rachel could water all of her sheep. And he was so moved with love for her that he lifted up his voice and wept. Yeah, ladies, which one of your husbands did that when they met you? I mean, not move the well, you know, the cover of the well. I mean, lift up your voice and weep. That's really just sentiment. He had met her. He didn't know anything about her. But, in fact, we find out that the love he had for Rachel caused 7 years of work to pass very, very quickly because he loved her so much. And I would dare say that that's an example of just, or mostly, sentiment. The most common mistake in defining love is to confuse it with just a feeling or an emotion or a kind of warm glow. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but very often true love acts without any emotion at all. What drives a father back into a burning house? Or a husband back onto a burning train to rescue his wife, as Philip P. Bliss did east of Cleveland when the train crashed and the car in which they were in was on fire. He got out only to find out his wife was still inside the train, and he ran back in. There's no warm, fuzzy feeling that made him do that. There was something else that motivated him to do that, not just sentiment. A second thing that biblical love is not is it's not selfish. It's not oriented toward the person who's doing the loving. I don't love somebody because it makes me feel good. Sometimes a young person will fall into infatuation with another young person because they love the feeling they get. They love being in love. Really, that's very self-oriented. Why? Well, I don't love the person. I just love feeling the way I feel. If there's a pill you could take to feel that way, that would be enough. I don't need another human being. I just need me and something to make me feel a certain way. Well, love is not selfish. In fact, it's fundamentally selfless in its expression. And then finally, biblical love is not shallow. It's not an ephemeral feeling that comes and goes. I love you today, but who knows how I'll feel tomorrow. And you'll oftentimes find in common television programming people who are anxious. You know, will I still love you in 5 years? Well, you can. That just depends on you. It doesn't depend on how you feel, you know, or whether the eggs were bad that morning so you don't feel like you're in love anymore. But we have really ridiculous ideas that love is just a sentiment. It's very self-fulfilling. Or it is just shallow, won't last. Now, where would we get the idea that love is that way? Where would we get the idea that love is selfish or sentimental or shallow? Now, I have three different ways of illustrating this. One by television programming, especially television programming that has a worldly Christmas message. You're going to be watching shows like this from now until Christmas Eve. Really, really dumb shows. Because they have such a silly, superficial, sentimental message to them. But what I'd like to do is illustrate it by country music. If you listen to country music when you drive along in your car, you'll hear lyrics like Keith Urban's "Till Summer Comes Round." And as you're driving along, you see, I just like to have it in the background. I don't really listen to it, but your mind does. And here are the words your mind is trying to fit with the Bible's teaching about love. I closed my eyes, and you and I are stuck on the Ferris wheel, riding with the motion. And hand in hand we cried and laughed, knowing that love belonged to us, girl, if only for a moment. Now, where does Keith Urban's love come from? Well, he's had a hot dog and a Coke, and he gets on the Ferris wheel with his girlfriend. He feels good, and they talk, and they laugh, and for those few moments, they have love. It stops, they get off, no love. Let's see. Only for a moment. Or, next plays Taylor Swift's love story, Romeo, Save Me. They try to tell me how to feel, as though love were just a sentiment, right? This love is difficult, but it's real. Don't be afraid. We'll make it out of this mess. It's a love story, baby. Just say yes. And, you know, it's humorous, and you think, oh, you know, I don't know what this really has to do with it. If you know the next word that's coming up as I read them, you listen to this enough for your mind to start thinking, this is what love really is. This is what love really means. And this troubles you because you begin to be worried that your spouse won't keep loving you. Or maybe you won't keep loving your spouse. Maybe something's going to happen to change this. Or Luke Bryan's song, Apologize. I take another chance. Apparently, he's really shallow when it comes to love because this is just a chance. I take a shot. I take a fall for you. I need you like a heart needs a beat. Now, that has to bless every girl that Luke Bryan's ever been with. He needs me. He needs me like a heart needs a beat. And I know that a heart really needs a beat. So, isn't this great that this guy needs you? Not after 5 years of marriage, it's not great. You get sick of being needed. You want to be loved, but no, this is his idea of what love really is. I love you with the fire red, and now it's turning blue. Up here, gone. Out. See, no more fire. I'm not saying you shouldn't go out and listen to this music in your car, but the Holy Spirit is telling you something very different than this. Now, who do you listen to most? I mean, who is it that's training your way of thinking about love? There are three terms in the New Testament that are used for love or that are translated by the word love. The first is maybe the most familiar term. The most commonly used in the New Testament is the word agape, or the verb is agapao. It is sacrificial love, so it's opposite of selfish. It gives up personal interest for the well-being of its object. This is the word used most often in the verses where it says to love one another. Five of those commands, remember there are 16 commands, five of them are going to use the second word we're going to talk about. That means 11 of them use this word, agapao. Sacrifice yourself for others. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now let's plug in the meaning and see what Jesus is telling them. A new commandment I give unto you, that you sacrifice yourselves for one another, as I am about to sacrifice myself for you, that you also sacrifice your personal interest for the well-being of other Christians. I came around the corner this morning, and I didn't know it was Pastor David's car. I just thought, wow, the guy in that little car didn't know what he was doing. Drove way over to the side. But here was Brother Alex over there trying to push him out. So what was he doing? He was getting out of a nice warm truck and going to help somebody else. Now, I don't know whether he knew it was Pastor David when he went to help him. It's the idea of sacrificing myself. Agape is not so much a sentiment as it is a choice, a decision. So when two people say, I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you, that's something both of them can do. She's not going to wake up in a few years and say, oh, I don't understand. I just don't love him anymore. I mean, he's not in my thoughts anymore. I don't care about the vows we made. And boy, I really like the guy down at the 7-Eleven, though. It's falling out like falling in. Love is not bumping your head on the sidewalk after you take a spill. Love is a choice that I make, that I will spend the rest of my life. Well, it's hard. I didn't bargain for this. No. It was for better or for what? And what's worse? Well, her health is not what it was. Her, you know, whatever is not what it was. That's not the point. You said you would. Now it's time for the sacrifice part. A second term for love, philia or philos, refers to affection, like a friend would have for another friend. You have common interests. You're committed to each other as friends. I have a fellow that writes me. I met this fellow in the first grade down on Broad Street, Mrs. Elliott's School for Boys. We were boys in that school, and I found out he lived relatively close to me, so we used to do stuff together. All through school we did. Even when I left and went to another school, we remained friends. I asked him to be a best man in my wedding. I never asked him to keep writing me, but he did just this week. Not saved. We are friends. I have an affection for Alfred because of our friendship together. This is a common word. This is commanded five times. Be affectionate toward one another. This is not just having that choice to make, but it is demonstrating Christian affection toward each other. By the way, wives are commanded to do this toward their husbands. We often think the command of the wife is just to submit and that somehow she needs to do this stoically. No, I think she ought to do it joyfully. I don't have to love my husband. I had a woman in our church for a while anyway. She was really bothered by this, that I had told her the Bible said you have to be affectionate toward your husband. I said, what bothers you so much? She said, well, the only leverage I have against him is to not wash his clothes. So when she upset him, she just wouldn't wash his clothes. How long did you do this? Oh, for about 2 or 3 months, I would not wash any clothes. Now that's wrong. That's unchristian. That's ungodly to do that kind of thing. Yeah, Lawrence thinks it's ungodly. Apparently Connie still washes his clothes, so. Sometimes the word philos and the word agape are used interchangeably. Paul says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. As touching brotherly love, philos, God teaches you to love, agape, one another. Sometimes both of the things are used interchangeably. The third word, it's only used one time in the Scriptures. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another. And it uses the word storge, which refers to family love. The love that parents have for each other in a family, or children have for their parents, or parents for their children. It says that we're to have that kind of love for each other. So what does it mean to love one another? It means to sacrifice for other Christians' welfare, because God sacrificed Himself for our welfare. It means that we treat other Christians as our friends, because we all have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone from some far distance away and you begin to witness to them, or they see you pray over a meal, or something happens and they say, are you a Christian? Or you ask them, are you born again? And they say yes. And automatically there's this sense of kinship. I was in the airport in Toronto. This one lady says, oh, honey, we have to hurry or we're going to miss our train for, not our train, our plane, for somewhere in Newfoundland, Pearson, Newfoundland. I'm not really up on all the Newfie cities, but I'd never heard of it before. And a lady from the other side says, oh, are you from Pearson? And I mean, they, oh, yeah, I'm from Wolf's Head or whatever the little town next to it was. And they just went on and, oh, you know, Auntie so-and-so. Yeah, she's my auntie. And so they had a kinship. I don't want to use Newfies as illustrations of Christians, but it's the idea that we recognize something about each other, that we love Christ, and that gives us a family relationship. So we treat other Christians as friends because we both have the same friend. It means that you treat other believers as family because we're all children of the same Heavenly Father. It means being patient and kind toward other Christians, not envious or bragging or arrogant or rude. It means not demanding your own way, not being irritable. It means not keeping a record of the wrongs done to me. It means that I do not rejoice at injustice. Instead, I rejoice when the truth wins. We oftentimes don't associate truth with real love. But real love is always honest. It always tells the truth. False love is deceitful. Love carries burdens. Love is predisposed to believe and hope for the best in others. It means that I put up with others. So when we ask what Bible love really is, that's it. That's a description of it. Do we feel this way about each other? Just because we're in the same church together. Do we feel this way about the real born-again Christians who are down in the Alliance Church? Now, I don't have as much commitment to them. I have a higher level of commitment to everybody who's a member in this church. But do I love believers who aren't Baptists? Do I love believers who aren't Canadians? Do I love believers who don't have all the convictions that we have? But just because they are believers, I have a love for them. This is what God would have us to do. All right, the second question. I want you to just listen. I'm going to read some verses, and I want you, you have to close your eyes, but I want you to pay attention to the verses and what they're saying. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. Notice, the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or proper, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love, to stir up unto love and the doing of good works. 1 Peter 1, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What's unfeigned love? Not hypocritical, sincere, genuine. You should, through the Spirit, rise to or exercise unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the passage that Pastor David read this morning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Behold, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. How can I see God? If we love one another, then God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. That's how I can see God in assembly. If we love one another, by this shall all men know what? And that includes, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. And that includes all the other believers. It's not just unbelievers who recognize that Christians love. It is believers, too, who recognize this. Now I beseech thee, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. 16 times, 8 different books. Why do you think the Holy Spirit would have to say this, command it, so often? Well, now I want to address one thing first, that there is, as soon as I become a Christian, a kind of intuitive love, because the Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians that we are taught of God to love one another. How can I tell someone's a Christian according to 1 John chapter 3? If we know God, we love one another. There's something that changes when a person gets saved so that they have this sense of love for one another. I say it's intuitive. It's innate in a Christian soul. They do it. They don't have to try. They just do it. It's part of God living inside of somebody. They love other Christians. They love the brethren. There is this intuitive knowledge that all believers have. This tells me that the more communion I have with God, the more I'll love Christian brothers and sisters. So in one sense, it's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to love another Christian. Well, that just begs the question all the more. If that's true, then why do I have to be told so often? I mean, I wondered that, not even realizing that. But now that I think about the intuitive nature of Christian love, I'm really wondering why I have to be told so often. Well, let's turn the human heart around. Also intuitive to the human heart, not from God, but from Adam, is sin. What kind of sin? Well, Jesus is going to say in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 15, that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, thefts, wickedness, deceit. All of those are things that necessarily involve other people. So this is intuitive to me, the sinner. Cain didn't talk to Abel and said, you know, we both made offerings, this is really great, and then pick up a rock and clobber him on the head and kill him. What was in his heart that motivated him to do that? Hate. Where did that come from? His father's own experience. A little kid, I used this illustration last week. You put a basket of toys on the floor and put two little kids in the room, and hate will come out. You just give it time. Where do they get that from? They get it from Adam. It is sin. That's in the heart too. That's why I have to be told this. I think another reason I have to be told this is because I think, well, now that I'm a Christian, this is just going to flow out of me naturally. I'm going to love everybody. And we find out in the first few minutes that that's not right. That somehow we still do have a problem with other people. A car pulls in, cuts us off. We have to slam on the brakes. And we don't find ourselves saying, my dear fellow Canadian, I know that you would never do that out of malice aforethought. I'm sure it was an accident. No, that's not what we do. And it's not what we do because it's not who we are inside. There is part of us that loves Christians and that wants to treat Christians graciously. But there's another part of us that does not. Not like Cain, who was of that evil one. See, there was a time when we were of the evil one too. And when we describe the human heart in Romans 1, Paul says we don't just have these things, we are filled with envy, debate. Debate is disputes. Malignity, malice. Whisperers. Whisperers are gossips. Backbiters are slanders. Disobedient to parents. Without natural affection. You know what that word is? It is ah, which means no, and storge, no family love, without natural affection. This is the way people are outside of Christ. This is the kind of thing they do outside of Christ. So it's no wonder that the reason people like, this was in Time Magazine's review of reality television shows last year, the number one reason why people watch them, they like to watch the fighting. Oh, I love to watch him fight. You know? What, are you sick? Don't you get enough of that in real life? You got to turn it on the TV and enjoy it at home? What must your family life be like? This is why he has to say it 16 times. Because this is what's inside of us. And it doesn't come like we thought it did, where everything changes when we get saved. And there's no more struggle with sin. 16 times. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit begins with what? I must have God's help. And this is why Paul prayed that God would make the Thessalonians abound and increase in love to each other. Why? Because they're not going to do it themselves. I must have God's help in doing this. It's not enough for me to say, you need to love each other more often. And you go home and you begin to have problems. And I say, what's wrong with you? Didn't you hear me on Sunday? You're supposed to love each other. So do that! You know, that's, my kids used to always accuse me. The way I convey understanding to children is yell. You say it quietly, they don't understand. But if you say it loud, they understand. That's not true, but anyway. And then Paul had to remind Christians not to judge one another, not to provoke or envy one another, not to lie to each other. These are all using the one another reciprocal pronoun. So not only do we have the positive command to love each other, we also have the negatives that support that. Don't do these things. Don't hate each other. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't hold grudges against each other. And Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 15, to beware lest in their bitter attacks on each other, they eat each other up. Yikes. I think I've been in some churches where there was some cannibalism. I don't mean that literally, but I mean it spiritually. Where people hated each other to the extent that they were willing to do anything to get even. In 1985, I was accepted by our mission, and the first meeting I had, the first of about 350 meetings that I had, was in a church just outside the town of where I grew up, but I'd never heard of it before, and I went. You could kind of get a sense that something wasn't right, so I get up there, I do my presentation, I preach the message, I sit down, and the pastor says, now, we're going to have a short business meeting, and he prayed, and as soon as he said amen, a lady leapt to her feet and said that they should have blue carpet when they renovated the church. I'm kidding you not, this is exactly what happened. And she had only started to speak when a man rose up in the front and said, nope, red carpet, and about 250 people in less than 10 seconds were in a rage. I mean, it was a mob inside the building over the color of the carpet. You say, wow, that's so stupid. Yeah, but you've done stuff like this too. I mean, the things that you got so upset about, were they always life-changing issues? I doubt it. You say, why do you doubt it? Because you're a sinner, just like I am. So that's why we have to be told so often, and that's why we have to have God's grace to help us. And that leads us to a third question. We understand how serious an infirmity, depravity really is, but is there any indication in the context of these one another verses why Christians treat each other so badly sometimes? Yes, there is. The little epistle of 1 John, that little epistle has as background the entry of false teaching into the Asian churches. The heresy at this time was Gnosticism. But quite frankly, the name of the heresy doesn't make any difference at all. But what happens in a church is someone begins to teach something that is not right. And there are others in the church who say, that's not right. And there are others still in the church who say, yeah, but I like that. That sounds good. And so immediately you have a division. You have a schism between people. And you have a schism between the people who like the teacher who's teaching this and the people who like the teacher who's teaching something else. So you're divided between people. You're divided between the issue. And Satan loves every instance of this. Why? Because you are allowing yourself, for the sake of an issue, to hate another believer. And that's always wrong. That's never right. Well, what about the truth? Well, certainly we should stand for the truth. And I should do everything I can to try and steer believers into the right way. But as soon as I hate another believer, I've crossed the line. So sometimes false teaching creates an atmosphere of bitterness. Sometimes just spiritual immaturity is to blame for Christians not getting along. This was certainly the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Not because they were teaching different things. Just because they liked the way Paul was. Just because they liked the way Apollos was. And others who said, I'm of Christ. And they were all divided from each other. There was envy and strife between them. Just spiritual immaturity. Spiritually immature believers are going to behave in an immature way because they are immature. Right? I mean, Monette's going to have a baby and Alex is going to want us to pray. He's going to say, pray for us that our little boy Bud will never cry. And you say to yourself, I can't pray that way. Why? God made babies to cry. That's part of what they do. Spiritually immature Christians are going to do wrong things. They're spiritually immature. That's why they do it. So what do I have to do as a mature Christian? I have to be patient. I have to be kind. I have to forbear. And I don't have to be sarcastic or spiritually arrogant. Or, you know, when you grow, you're going to find out not to do this kind of thing. Yeah, you do. So this idea that we're going to have spiritually immature people in an assembly, this is a good thing, by the way. That means we have new believers all the time. And that's a good thing. That's right. But new believers need a family where they're going to be treated graciously and kindly and lovingly. This is another situation that creates ill feelings. And, I mean, how do you fix false teaching? You preach the truth. How do you fix spiritual immaturity? For a time, you just have to bear with it. I mean, you can't say, okay, by next Sunday, I want you to grow up. That's not going to work. And then the third thing that comes up in Romans chapter 14 is this idea of personal convictions. Paul says in Romans 14:1 that we're to receive one another, but not unto doubtful disputations. We're not supposed to receive one another so that I have the chance to teach this person all of my personal convictions about personal issues. Now that you're part of this church, you need to learn to bing, 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 bing. Why? These are all the things I believe. And if you're like me, you're a good Christian. If you're not like me, you're bad. Or you're at least not as good as you could be if you took all of these positions. And so it leads to strife. That's exactly why Paul writes the 14th chapter of Romans. To help people understand that the nature of Christian fellowship is not to try and win somebody over to my position on something. Now, there are fundamental things we all have to believe. You can't be Christian if you're willing to sacrifice the fundamentals. And beyond that, there are certain things that we prefer. This is a Baptist church. It won't be a Presbyterian church next week. And a Methodist church the week after that. And a Bible church the week after that. And a Pentecostal church the week after that. It's a Baptist church. And we've chosen to restrict ourselves to certain Baptist distinctives. They go along with the fundamentals that we hold. But there are dozens of issues about which The pastoral leadership leaves it up to you to form a conviction. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, and you can put in parentheses after that, by God. Be persuaded by God. Don't be persuaded by this guy or that guy or this lady or that lady. Be persuaded by God on certain issues. And so there is a liberty that is in an assembly. Not everybody has to believe everything I do. But for those who think you do, there's conflict. There's lack of love. Man, how can I love this person? Do you know what they believe on this issue? Isn't that awful? So these are the scenarios that keep us from loving each other. Now, I opened with a quote from John Newton, so I want to close with a quote from a guy who's been in heaven a lot longer. Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullian. You don't have to remember the first three names. The last one is the one he's usually referred to by. And he said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look," they say, "look how they love one another. Look how they're prepared to die for one another." What would somebody say about our church? Or let me be very personal. Do you love the other brethren in this church? How would anybody know? Where does that love come from? It comes from God. And there are people in this world, we say, "God, I need your help to love this person. I need it. Please give it to me, because it's wrong for me not to love anybody I know to be a believer." God will help you. And if you don't understand this kind of relationship with another Christian, maybe it's because you don't know God as your Savior. Maybe you have never received Christ as the sacrifice for your sins. You say, "How do you do that?" Well, you can make an appointment with one of us and we'll explain it to you. But just in a few easy points, let me say, when you were born a sinner. By nature, and when you started communicating, that sinful nature began to express itself by the choices you made. Say, "Well, now you're getting personal." Well, no more than God is. Okay, I don't want to get any more personal than God is. And He says that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. And if you die in that state right now, you will be lost forever. You cannot be saved from your sin after you die and go and stand before God. Now is the time of salvation. Now's the opportunity that God gives you. And if you're here this morning and you're lost, He's the one who is motivating me to say these words to you, because they are the words of life. And if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He came and died on the cross for all of those sins, the things you think about that are sinful, the things you do that are sinful, the things you've done for all your past life, and the things you have yet to do for all your future life. All of that He died and paid the price for. And if you trust Him as your personal Savior, He will take your sin away. He will make you a child of God. And He will begin this process of loving other believers. Would you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the verses that we've looked at. Lord, the admonition that we have to love each other. It is from You, and we thank You for it. But Father, we're not very good at doing it. We want to be more like Jesus at being loving toward the brethren. So we pray that You'd help us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.